Okay, well, we're going to continue on in Romans, and we will be today in Romans chapter 10. And we began last week this chapter and worked through the first couple of verses, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 4 this morning, and then our focus will be on verses 3 and 4 today. So Romans chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 1. There the word of Christ says this: "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us. Lord, how it is that an unrighteous man might become righteous in your sight. Lord, this is our greatest need. Lord, greater than anything we see in this present world. Lord, we need your righteousness so that we might stand approved before you. Lord, every person, Lord, everyone who has ever walked the face of this earth except for our Lord Jesus Christ has been born with this disease that is sin. And because of this sin, we are filthy in your sight. Lord, we are unrighteous. We stand condemned before you. And Lord, there is only one cure: the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us today of the righteousness of Christ, Lord, of your own righteousness, and Lord, of our unrighteousness, that we might not trust in our own works, but that we might cast ourselves solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might behold him by faith. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week where the apostle is explaining how it is that those who appear to be very religious, who have such a fervor and zeal for the things of God, could be so blinded that they actually would put to death the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so blinded and misguided were the Jewish people in their service to God, in their religious zeal, that they actually unjustly executed the Lord of glory. And this is something that the Apostle Paul can speak of by experience. For before his conversion, he was with them in this zeal without knowledge. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." In describing his own life before his conversion, he says to his zeal for his false religion, he even went so far as to persecute the church. Right? It is one thing to adhere to this religion or that religion, but to be so zealous for your religion that you're willing to shed blood, you're militant, you will hunt down others and put them to death. This is how zealous they were for the things of God, yet this zeal did not benefit the Jewish people, for though they ran, and though they ran with great fury, they did not run in the proper way. Their zeal was not guided in the straight ways of the Lord, by the truth of God's word. But this is what the righteous will do. The righteous will run, but they must run in the way of your commandments. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 32, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." Running is good. Zeal in religion is good, but only if it is according to the truth. And this is why Israel was so far from God. No one can deny that they possess zeal. One cannot say that they were not running. They were running. They were running like madmen, but they were not running in the way of God's commandments. So instead of running toward God, instead of running in the path that was pleasing to God, they were like the pigs of Mark chapter 5 that were possessed by demons, and they ran headlong over a cliff. And this explains why they, who had the word of God, and they who talked about God and the things of God, were so far from doing the will of God. They had zeal without knowledge. And without knowledge, zeal is useless, it is worthless, and it is actually quite harmful because it is deadly and dangerous, which we must remember. In our own day, everyone has zeal. In every religion, in every form of Christianity, you will find many people who are very zealous for their religion. But zeal does not sanctify anything. Zeal does not make anything worthwhile. it does not make this one or that one legitimate. Mormons are zealous. Jehovah's Witnesses are zealous. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, they are all zealous. You will find zealous atheists, zealous Roman Catholics, zealous Arminians. You will find zealous adherents in all of these, but this does not excuse their unbelief and their immorality that is committed with zeal in the name of either a false god or even in the name of Christ, but not the true Christ of the Bible. We must judge everything according to the truth. The Word of God must be our only standard by which we judge any religion, any form of Christianity, and any person who claims to be a religious man. And it does not matter how swell of a chap someone might be. If what he believes or what he practices does not match the Bible, then in that point, they need to be addressed. They are wrong, they are in ignorance, and it does not benefit them. And this is what the apostle is doing in verses 1 and 2. Now in verse 3 and 4, he's going to show where it is that the Jews were lacking. Right? He said they had zeal without knowledge, but what knowledge were they lacking? Where were they wrong in their knowledge so that they did not understand these things? Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, in seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Here he says they did not understand the righteousness of God. This was their fundamental flaw. This was their area of unbelief. This is where they went off course. They did not understand the righteousness of God. Now, this is not some small area of unbelief. This is a massive fault in someone's theology. How can you understand anything about God? How can you understand anything about the worship of God, about the service of God, about living a life pleasing to God, about the way of salvation and how to be reconciled to God, if you do not understand the righteousness of God? It is impossible to make any progress in the things of God if you do not understand the righteousness of God. If someone does not know their ABCs, how are they going to be able to ever read a book? If someone does not know how to count to 10, how are they ever going to understand even more simple forms of mathematics like addition and subtraction? He can't do anything without having this basic knowledge. And so it is with the things of God. These are the first principles of the true religion. How can you make any progress in the things of God? How can you even begin to offer true worship to God or have true faith in God or live a life pleasing to Him if you do not understand His righteousness? So it is not like the Jews were right on 99% of things and then they were just off on 1%. It is not like they were running and they ran 10 miles and for 9.5 miles they ran straight and in the right way, but then at the end they just got a little bit off course, but they still crossed the finish line. This is not how it was at all. At the very beginning of the race, they ran in the wrong direction. They ran backwards at the very beginning. They ran 10 miles in the wrong direction because you cannot understand anything without understanding the righteousness of God. And this unbelief that existed among the Jewish people was like a poison. It was like gangrene. It was not isolated to this one point of doctrine, but it permeated everything so that the whole religion was corrupted and false. And that when Jesus came to His own people, who were entrusted with the oracles of God, who had the true prophets of God, they were so far from the will of God that they were idolatrous people. They were actually worshiping a false religion in the name of the true religion. And this is how wrong they were, which shouldn't be surprising to us because we live in a so-called Christian area with many Christian churches on every street corner, but most of them are not in truth and right. They have the name Christian, they have the name church, but they are no different than the Jewish people during Jesus' day. The religion is corrupted and false because they do not understand the righteousness of God. How can one understand the doctrine of God without a correct understanding of His righteousness? How can you understand the doctrine of man if you do not have a correct understanding of God's righteousness? How can you understand the doctrine of sin? How can you understand the doctrine of salvation? of sanctification, of the day of judgment, of the law of God, of the gospel, of faith or grace or mercy or love or wrath or judgment. All of these things necessitate a correct understanding of the righteousness of God, and this is a fundamental biblical doctrine. It is a foundational doctrine, and an error at this point of doctrine will lead to an error in many other points as well. Amen. It's like building a house without a foundation. Every single component of the house is compromised if you do not lay and build it upon a good foundation. And so every single aspect of true doctrine, of true faith and worship of God is compromised if you fail in this area of the righteousness of God. So how did they fail? What were they ignorant of? Which we must be reminded of. We have to be clear in regards to ignorance. When the Bible says people are ignorant, it does not mean that they are excused. It does not mean that they are not responsible. Many today think that if a person is ignorant of some law and then he breaks that law, he cannot be held responsible for breaking the law because he didn't know any better. He did it in ignorance. But when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to ignorance as it relates to God and spiritual realities, ignorance does not excuse sin, but rather ignorance is a manifestation of our sin. It actually reveals our guilt. Just because someone is ignorant does not mean they are not culpable for their sin. For this ignorance is willful ignorance. It is deliberate ignorance. It is malicious ignorance. It is inexcusable ignorance, especially for the Jewish people, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And one of the primary things the oracles of God were to teach them was the truth concerning God's righteousness. So they are without excuse. So how were they ignorant? In what way? Well, I think here he lays out three ways that they were ignorant, all which are interrelated. All right, in chapter 8, we talked about the golden chain of redemption. Here in chapter 10, he's going to teach us the rusty, crusty chain of unbelief. This is what it is as it relates to these people. First, the first chain of their unbelief. He says, notice in verse 3, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they did not properly understand what it means for God to be a righteous God. We have to understand this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and we proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, perfect, pure, dazzling light, and there is no darkness in God at all, meaning that God's righteousness is perfect. For there not to be any darkness in God means that God is without any sin. He is without any unrighteousness. He has none of these defects that we see among men. God's righteousness is perfect. It is pure, without any corruption, without any defect when it comes to who he is. He dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. He is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 7, verse 11. Because God is righteous, without any hint of sin or error or darkness, then only that righteousness which conforms to his own righteousness is acceptable in his sight. The righteousness that pleases God, the righteousness that passes his standard of righteousness, is his own righteousness. And God judges all other claims to righteousness, not based upon someone else's standard, but based upon his own standard. His righteousness is the rule. It is the standard by which all of our righteousness will be weighed. And if what we have does not match up to his righteousness, then it is found wanting. It is lacking, and it is absolutely worthless. Amen. This is how God judges. He measures it according to his own. And if what he sees does not match what he has in himself, then it is unacceptable in his sight. It is actually, the Bible says, it is filth before him. It is impure before him. and this is how it must be. For if God is perfectly righteous, then how could he ever approve or affirm of anything less than his own perfection? This would be a blight on the character and nature of God. If God approved of a righteousness that was substandard, then God himself would not be pure. Then God himself would not be righteous. Then God would not be light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Because there is no darkness in God, that means he cannot accept or approve of anything that has any mixture, any hint of sin and darkness. So, if his righteousness is the standard, then anything that does not meet up to that standard is useless, it is worthless, it does not cut the mustard. And this is the fundamental problem for sinful men. Only the righteous can be with God. Only the pure will see him. Only they can dwell with God. Only a righteous man is acceptable to God. But to be a righteous man who is acceptable to God, our righteousness must be perfect. It must be the same as the very righteousness of God. But how can I ever produce this kind of righteousness when I am born in sin? When both inwardly and outwardly I am polluted by my own corruptions? This is the problem for sinful men. God is righteous. There's no darkness in him, and only those who are as righteous as God are acceptable in his sight. But we are all born in sin, therefore we cannot produce this kind of righteousness. So the whole human race is condemned before God, is accountable to God because of all of our corruptions. And because of our sin, there's nothing that I can do to ever earn this. There's nothing I can do to work for it and to present it to God. So there's nothing that a man can do in himself to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. Job 25, verses 4 through 6. How can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. Much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Even the moon and the stars, as brightly as they shine, as dazzling as they are, even they are not bright compared to the righteousness of God. And then how much more man? How much less man who is a maggot, who is born of a worm? How can a man be right before God? How can we be pure before God? And the answer is, it's impossible. It is impossible on our own. If I must present to God a perfectly righteous life, this is the only one who will be accepted by God. Not one sin, either committed in my mind or in my hands or in my heart, but perfect righteousness, both inwardly and outwardly, from womb to tomb. This is what God requires. And if that is what God expects of me, in order for me to be justified in his sight on the basis of my works, then can anyone be right before God? He says no. Not only can we not be right before God, we cannot in any point in our life be right before God because we fail even in the womb. Even before we are born, we fail in this area. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There, David is saying, even in the womb, even at conception, he already was polluted by sin. So he's already at conception, he's not acceptable in the sight of God. And then we come out of the womb, and we live a life, and what do? We commit many sins, actual sins, both in our mind, in our heart, with our hands, with our feet, with our mouth, with our ears, with our eyes. We commit millions of sins over the course of our life. But God's going to accept us. God's going to just let us walk right into heaven. And this is why the Bible says in Romans 3:10 that none is righteous, no, not one. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one will be righteous in the sight of God through his works, through his keeping of the law, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. Yet, what does nearly everyone believe? what do we find as a plague in our own day? Good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And by good people, I mean me, my family, all of my friends, and everyone I know. We're all good people and we're all going to a better place when we die. This ignorance of the righteousness of God is not an ignorance that the Jews have a monopoly on. It is an ignorance that is prevalent. It is widespread even in our own day, and it is widespread in the Christian churches, and it is widespread in the Baptist churches. People do not believe in the righteousness of God as it's defined in the Bible. They believe in the love of God. They believe in the love of God. They believe in the God of love. But the God that they love is not the God of righteousness. He is a God of love, and by love, God turns a blind eye to sin. By love, they mean that God winks at all of the indiscretions of men. They want the loving God. They want the loving Jesus, but they do not want holy Jesus. They do not want a Jesus who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. Who believes in this Jesus, the righteous one? So few believe in him. So few believe in the true God and the true Jesus of the Bible. They want the love of God, and by the love of God, they want it in exclusion to the righteousness of God. They want a love of God that contradicts the righteousness of God, a love that has no room for holiness. This is what the prophets are constantly railing against. This is what they're preaching against generation after generation after generation. You offer a few penance to God, you do a few rituals, and then everything's going to be okay. It's all going to work out. I can do it. I can do it on my own. I'm a good person. We're good people. We go to the temple. We offer sacrifices. We did what we're supposed to do. So God's going to let all of us into heaven. And this is what people believe today. I'm a member of the church. I walk to the front. I pray the prayer. I've been baptized. I come from a Christian family. So it's all going to work out no matter who I am or how I live or how my life is unchanged, because God is a God of love and we're all going to make it in the end. Good people will go to heaven. This is what they believe. All the good people. Because God's not that righteous. And he doesn't take holiness that serious. And he's overflowing with love. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible does teach us that God is a God of love. But that God's love is not an exclusion to his righteousness. We must understand the love of God in relationship to his righteousness. And yes, it is true. Good people will go to heaven, but only those who are as good as God. If you want to go to heaven by your goodness, you must be as good as Jesus Christ. You must live a perfectly righteous life the way that Jesus Christ lived. If you are as righteous as God, then you can be justified by your works. But who can do that? Is there anyone who's so foolish, who is so arrogant and ignorant that they actually believe that they are as righteous as God? But this is what we must be if we're going to be justified by works. This is where they were failing. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They did not understand that God is righteous and he cannot tolerate any sin. And he who keeps the whole law and yet fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. They did not understand original sin, the corruption of man as he comes forth from the womb, that we are all impure and that our righteous deeds are corrupt in the sight of God. So they don't understand his righteousness, which then leads to the second fault. Notice again in verse 3. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. Right? Because they don't understand God's righteousness, now they believe that they, through their own works, can establish their own righteousness. Right? When you bring God down, when you chop him down and lower him down, you take his righteousness and you bring it down to man's level, or almost to man's level, now we can do it. Right now, I can work. Now I can establish my own righteousness. Now I'm able to present some good work to God that will be the basis of his approval of me. And actually, the way they think is that God would be very lucky. He would be really fortunate to have someone as good as me, to have such righteous people as you and me in his company. This is what they think. This is what people actually believe. You reduce God's righteous standard. You redefine the expectation and make it something that is attainable by human effort. And this human effort is especially seen in regards to outward things. Outward shows of obedience. Outward shows of worship and devotion. A fixation and a fascination on rituals and on ritualistic obedience. This is what those who seek to establish their own righteousness, this is what they are doing. They are consumed with those aspects of religion that can be seen by men. Those things that can be checked off of a box. They have their list, and as long as I follow my list, and as long as I do all these things, then it's all going to work out. They think, he who has clean hands. That's all that matters, is if I have clean hands. But the Bible says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But they say, no, if as long as I have clean hands, then it's going to work out. So if I wash before I eat, I won't touch anything that's unclean. I'll avoid this place and I'll avoid that place. Therefore, I'm a clean person and I'm going to be okay. Isn't this what Jesus had to deal with in his own day? When he was talking in Mark chapter 7 about food laws? Don't you understand that food cannot make you unclean since it enters into the mouth and passes out through the stomach? It's not what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that shows that you are unclean. It's what is in your heart that makes you impure in the sight of God. But what did everyone believe in his day? As long as I don't eat this food or that food, as long as I don't put anything unclean in my mouth, then I'm a clean person, and then I can go to heaven and I can be with God. Do this. That's what they think. Do this, I will have clean hands, and then it's all going to be all right with me and with God. So they devote themselves, they devote their lives to these types of things. And they can be very rigorous in this. And everyone sees it and they go, oh, he's a very spiritual man. She's a very religious person. She's very devoted to the things of God. Because look at how she lives. Look at all the disciplines that she has in her life. Look at her asceticism in the things and the places where she doesn't go. She's a very holy person. This is what they do. No one denies that the Jews were not slavishly devoted to external religion, to external righteousness. They were consumed with these things. And they could, in a sense, set themselves apart from other men. In terms of external righteousness and external obedience and ritualistic following of the traditions of the elders, some of the Jews were a cut above everyone else. As the Apostle Paul says again about his own life before his conversion in Philippians 3:6, he says, as to righteousness in the law, faultless. I was blameless, I was faultless when it came to external devotion, external righteousness. Because one can offer the right sacrifices, and they can offer it at the right time. They can perform every ritual. One can be meticulous and careful in his diet, not eat any pork, not eat any shellfish, not eat this, not eat that. They can do those things. They can keep all of the festivals. They can keep the Sabbath in an outward sense. They're able to wash. They don't touch. They give tithes. They pray 3 times a day. They fast 2x a week. They avoid certain types of outward scandalous sins. One can do these types of things and be fully convinced in their own mind that he is better than other men and righteous in the sight of God. Was this not the case with the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, verse 11 and 12? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast 2x a week and I give tithes of all I get. As if that's good enough. Yeah. Right? That's all you got to do, right? Is this all that God requires? As long as I'm better than extortioners, then I'm going to go to heaven. As long as I'm not an unjust man, as long as I'm not an adulterer or a tax collector, and as long as I fast 2x a week and give tithes of all I got. Just do that and you're going to waltz right into heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches? No way. It's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Moses taught them. He did not teach them those things. He told them, if you want to be justified by the law, you must keep the whole law, and you cannot fail at one point. But they didn't believe him. Right? Even if in your own mind you think you're good enough, and even if in the opinion of other men you are held to be a righteous man, yet in the sight of God, we are wretched and we are filthy. This righteousness is so-called righteousness. It is righteousness in the sight of men, but in the sight of God, it is detestable. For what is honorable among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16, verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts." Notice that. God is not judging by the outward only. He's judging both the outward and the inward. He knows what is on the inside. He knows what's in the heart. And what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Yes, you have some external shows of righteousness that gets you the favor of men, but God is judging those things by what he sees on the inside, where it's flowing out of, and the heart that it flows out of is a heart of wickedness. It is an impure heart, therefore it corrupts everything that you do. So your fasting twice a week is gone. It's not righteous because it's not coming from a righteous heart. Your giving tithes of all you got is gone. It's unrighteous because it's not coming from a righteous heart. It is polluted in the sight of God. You see, this is the problem. I might convince myself that I am righteous, and I might even be able to bamboozle a few of you and some other men into thinking that I am a righteous man. But on the day of judgment, who do I have to convince? We stand before God Almighty. I don't stand before my peers. It's not the court of public opinion that will determine whether I'm righteous or not. And it's not my own inflated mind, my own corrupt mind and my pride that will determine whether I am righteous or not. On the day of judgment, we must stand before God and give an account to God, and we must convince God that we are righteous men. But yeah, good luck. Good luck with that. Fat chance with that. And if I'm standing before God, clothed in my own righteousness, I will be rejected by him. He will cast me away and throw me into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Again, he's not talking about pagans. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about the Babylonians or the Assyrians. Who is the we? It is the Jewish people. It is Israel. It is those who possess the true form of religion. And yet he says, we are all unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are as a filthy, polluted garment in the sight of God, and our iniquities take us away. This is the knowledge that they were lacking. The knowledge of God's perfection and the knowledge of man's imperfection. His righteousness in contrast to our unrighteousness. His holiness in contrast to our sinfulness. And as long as one thinks he can gain God's approval by his own righteousness, he will continue to chase after the wind. He will seek to establish his own righteousness. And as long as he's seeking to establish his own righteousness, he will never submit to God's righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 3. This is the third point of ignorance. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There is a way that unrighteous men can become righteous in the sight of God. There is a way that we can have a righteousness that is acceptable to God, but it cannot come through works. It is impossible for it to come through works. And as long as someone is seeking to establish his own righteousness through his works, then he cannot and he will not submit to God's way of righteousness. meaning he will not submit to the only way God has given whereby we must be saved. There is only one way that a sinful man can be justified in the sight of God, and this is not through our works, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to submit to this truth. We have to believe this truth, submit to it, in order to be righteous in the sight of God. We must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us to renounce our works, to quit trying to establish our own righteousness, and to come to Him as sinners, to beg of Him to save us, to wash all of our sins away, and to put our faith completely and solely in Him and put no confidence in our flesh. We must submit to God's righteousness, to God's way of a man being righteous in His sight, which is through faith. Faith and works are contrary when it comes to salvation. Faith and works are mutually exclusive when it comes to establishing righteousness. Again, faith and works are not contrary when we understand them rightly, when we understand works as the fruit of salvation, but as the basis of salvation, faith and works are contrary to one another. Where one is, the other one cannot and will not be found. So those seeking to establish their own righteousness will never submit to the righteousness of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ and received by men through the gift of faith. For in order for a man to come to Christ for true righteousness, he must first renounce any righteousness of his own. He must confess concerning his own righteousness what God confesses about it, namely that it is worthless, that it is unacceptable to God, that he is unclean, that all of his righteous deeds are as a filthy garment, and we must cast ourselves completely upon the mercy of God and put no confidence in our flesh. This is what the Apostle Paul learned. Before his conversion, he didn't understand the righteousness of God. He was seeking to establish his own, and he would not submit to God's way of righteousness. But then God opened his eyes, and he saw the reality of who he was in contrast to God. He quit trying to seek his own righteousness, and then he submitted to the true way of righteousness, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3. We've made reference to this passage several times today, because he talks about this very thing in relationship to his own life. Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 2. He is contradicting those who are telling the church, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do these works as well. It's Jesus plus works that's going to save you. And he's telling them, no. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus anything. It is Christ and Christ alone. His righteousness alone is the basis of our justification without any contribution from any man. We do not contribute anything to the righteousness of God. We merely behold it by faith, and we receive it as a gift through faith. Philippians 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These are those who are insisting on circumcision. He calls them dogs. This is what they are. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. Right? These people insisting on this, Paul says, they're not better than I was. I was better than all of them when it came to these types of things. But even though I had all of these things that I thought commended me to God, I came to the conclusion that these things don't commend me to God, and I got rid of all of them. I count them now as rubbish. The things that I used to put my hope in, I used to glory in them, I used to receive praise and honor from men because of these things, now I count them as trash, as worthless. For what reason? So that I might have Christ. He knows as long as he's holding on to these, he cannot hold on to Christ. But he wants Christ and his righteousness because it's true righteousness in compared to these. And the only way he can have the righteousness of Christ is if he renounces his own works. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. But someone might say, well, that's in the New Testament. That's for the age of grace, for the church age. But Israel, they didn't know about these things. They didn't know any better. All they had was the law, and the law teaches works-based salvation. The gospel is about grace and faith in Jesus Christ. The law is about works and doing these things, and they were saved by works, and then today it's we're saved by grace. But notice what he says in verse 4. This is not the case at all. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When he says that Christ is the end of the law, he of course does not mean that we can cut the Old Testament out of our Bible or we can throw the law of Moses away, that the law is done away with, that we don't need to read it, we don't need to follow it, we don't need to believe it or heed its commandments. There are many who take it this way. There are many who want to take the law of Moses, and especially the Ten Commandments, they want to wad them up and throw them in the trash can because Christ is the end of the law, and we're not under the law, we're under the law of Christ, we're under the law of love, we're under the law of liberty. This is what they believe, and we can just get rid of all the commandments, and we just live a free, willy-nilly life. But this is not what the apostle means. This is not how he means that Christ is the end of the law. When he says Christ is the end of the law, he means that Christ is the purpose of the law, the point of the law, that the law was a means to an end, and the end is Jesus Christ. The reason God gave the law to Israel was not so that they could in vain seek to establish their own righteousness through keeping the law. It was never intended for this reason. The purpose of the law always was to teach men about sin, to increase transgressions, to show men who think that they are righteous, who are trusting in their own works, who think that they can do it, that they cannot do it, that they are not righteous at all, and to point them to Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation. Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came to increase trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came to increase trespasses, to make sin more clear, to show a man how unrighteous he is, but never, the law was never intended as a way for a man to establish his own righteousness. Not from the beginning was this ever intended. And this is not only foreign to the law, it is completely opposite of what the law was intended to do as it came from God and as it came from Moses. Moses knew these things, and that's what he's going to get into from verse 5 through the rest of the chapter. Moses taught the people about the righteousness that comes from works and the righteousness that comes from faith. And he told them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The law given to increase trespasses, but the Jews were using it in their own mind to increase their righteousness. This is what they thought. Completely opposite, completely contrary to what God intended. 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if it's used lawfully. In order for the law to benefit a man, he must use it as God intended him to use it. He must interpret it in the correct way. A washing machine is good for washing clothes, but it is not good for cooking food. Right? A stove is good for cooking food, but it is not good for washing clothes. Gasoline is good for running your car, but it is not good for running a man. Water is good for hydrating a man, but water is not good for running a car. Right? We have to use whatever we use in this world, we must use it according to its intended purpose. And so it is with the Word of God. The law is good. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. It is a spiritual law. It comes from God. It is perfect. But it must be used correctly. It must be used lawfully. And if one uses it for its intended purpose, then it is a benefit. But if one uses it for an unintended purpose, then it is harmful and it is dangerous. And who determines how it's to be used? First God, and then the prophet. And they are in unison. They are together. They are in harmony. The Spirit of God leading the prophet, they are in perfect harmony. The Spirit of God and Moses both taught the people to trust in Christ and never to establish their own righteousness. To put their faith in the coming of Christ, His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. But they were not using the law in that way. They were not using the law to point themselves to Christ. They were using the law to try to establish their own righteousness. And here the apostle is saying, you cannot properly interpret or understand the law apart from who? Apart from Christ. Whatever the law teaches, whatever it commands, whatever it promises, always has reference to Jesus Christ as its main object. And this is why Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. This is why he came to people who were religiously reading the Old Testament, and yet very, very few believed in him because they were not reading it rightly. And this was throughout the history of the Jewish people. Not universally, but almost universally. There were exceptions. There were exceptions. Hebrews chapter 10 gives us one of these exceptions. Hebrews chapter 10 quotes from Psalm 40, and in Hebrews 10, the apostle is showing that David understood that the law and the sacrifices were not an end in themselves, but that they had a greater purpose and a greater meaning, and David was teaching the people that in his own day. So David, who lived around 900 BC, 500 years after Moses, was telling the people not to trust in rituals and that there is a greater purpose for these things. So David was rightly interpreting the law of Moses in contrast to the people of his own day. And now the apostle in Hebrews is rightly interpreting David, who was rightly interpreting Moses in contrast to the false interpreters of his own day as well, who were telling people to put their hope in the law itself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now he's going to quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. When he says you have not desired them, in what way does David mean you have not desired sacrifices and offerings? Does he mean that God never commanded them to do that? That they invented this whole sacrificial system based upon their own knowledge? Of course he doesn't mean that. We know that the law of Moses, specifically in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, it established this entire system of worship, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of those things were established by God. Yet David is telling them that God is not pleased. He does not desire sacrifices and offerings. So how does he mean it? In what way does God not desire sacrifices and offerings? He does not desire them as the way of salvation, as if the blood of an animal can take away your sin. He does not desire the people to trust in the animal sacrifice or in the offering as a way of taking away their sin and making them right before God. But he does desire them in what way? As they point to Jesus Christ, as a picture or an illustration of Jesus Christ. They have an end. And the end of those sacrifices and offerings is Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, but a body you have prepared for me. The body of the animal was typifying, was a symbol of the body of Christ. And it is the body of Christ that our sins are placed upon, and then he is crucified in our place. Amen. So the sacrifices were not desired by God in and of themselves, but in that they pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. David understands that 500 years after Moses. And he's telling the people in his own day, don't trust in these things. But what are the people doing? They're trusting in those things. And what do people do in our own day? They trust in these things. They trust in rituals. They trust in symbols. They trust in outward shows of conformity, but they do not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus told the people in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is they that testify of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures that you're searching testify of me, but you don't see me there, and that's why you won't come to me, and you want to kill me. And this is what the apostle is saying in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. When he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, he means that this is the reality. This is the truth. Whether people admit it or not, whether people see it or not, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law points people to Jesus Christ as the only source of true righteousness for sinful men. But who's going to benefit from this? Notice what he says. Everyone who believes. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And therein lies the problem for Israel, and therein lies the problem for so many in our own day as well. You must believe in Jesus Christ, and this is why they failed to obtain the promises. Because they were pursuing them not by faith, but as if it was dependent on works. And Christ became to them a stumbling block, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And not only did they stumble over Christ, but they also stumbled over the law, because the law was to teach them about Christ, and then they stumble over it as well. So, what must we learn from this example? These things happen to them, but they are written down for our benefit. If we would be righteous in the sight of God, if we would be justified before God, we must enter into that blessed state, not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can be righteous before God. And whatever we have that comes from us is completely useless. And there is not one thing that we can do that adds an iota, anything, to the work of Christ. We are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. Now, of course, we know this does not mean that we don't have to live a righteous life. Right? He has saved us from unrighteousness so that we might be righteous. And he wants us and desires for us to live a righteous life. And those who don't live a righteous life after their so-called conversion are liars, and they're deceived, and they're in a delusion. However, even as believers, even as those who are led by the Spirit, even the good works we produce in this life, even they do not add an iota to the work of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves us. And it is his righteousness alone that is the basis of our being justified in the sight of God and us not entering into condemnation. For we are clothed not with our own works, not with our own obedience, not with our own righteousness, but we must be clothed with the perfect, pure, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And only those clothed with this righteousness, only they will see God. Only they can dwell with God. Only they will go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if we have trusted in Christ, this is what God has done for us. This is the gift that he has given to us. And that gift should lead us to want to live what kind of a life? A holy life, a righteous life, a pleasing life to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you, Lord, that, again, you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we confess concerning our own lives, Lord, that we were brought forth in iniquity and in sin did our mothers conceive us. That, Lord, our hearts are impure. Lord, in our natural state, Lord, we were unclean. We were filthy. Lord, we did not produce one piece of righteousness that would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, even the best thing that we could ever do in this life, as it comes from our flesh, is filled with corruption. Lord, it is polluted to the very core. And Lord, rather than commending us to you, it actually serves to make us detestable in your sight. Lord, we have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. Lord, and our iniquities carry us away. And Lord, left to our own devices, we know that we all would have been condemned to hell. None of us would have been able to stand before you on the day of judgment. Yet now, Lord, we have this hope. Lord, we have the hope that we will enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, we have the hope that we will stand before you on the day of judgment and that we will not be condemned, but that we will hear, Lord, this commendation, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, that we will enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, we know that this is true, not because of anything that we have done. Lord, it is not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but it is because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is his sacrifice, his life given as a ransom for ours. Lord, his righteousness given to us as if it is our own. Lord, our unrighteous deeds taken and placed upon him and put to death on his cross. Lord, this is the only way that an unrighteous man might be acceptable in your sight. Only through the righteous sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you today for giving him for us. And Lord, for opening our eyes so that we are not chasing after our own works in vain. Lord, even if you didn't open our eyes, even if we have the Bible, we can't understand these things without your Spirit giving life and understanding to us. So, Lord, that we are not trusting in our own works, and Lord, that we are not believing some cheap, worthless gospel that is being proclaimed today in so many churches. Lord, all of this is a gift from you. Lord, all of it is because of your kindness and your mercy to us. Lord, we pray that we would always put our confidence in Christ. Lord, even as believers, even though we have your Spirit, even though we are able to now live a godly life, Lord, we are able to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Yet, Lord, we know that even these things do not justify us in your sight, but that these things, Lord, they may be the evidence of our salvation, but they are never the basis of it. Our hope and our salvation rest solely in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as we go from here, Lord, to teach others, to teach sinners your way. Lord, we see in our own day, Lord, that the whole world is in an uproar. Lord, everyone's going chaotic right now over this virus. Lord, a virus that they may or may not get. And Lord, even if they do get it, it may or may not even harm them. And Lord, very, very few will actually die from this virus. And yet our entire world has come to a standstill. Lord, it has stopped. And people are losing their mind. And yet, every single person on this planet has a far greater disease. Everyone is polluted with sin. Everyone is infected from their head to their toe with sin. And Lord, the symptoms are evident. It is clear. They abound. And Lord, the outcome of this disease is certain death, eternal death, spiritual death, in the lake of fire for all eternity. And yet people continue to go through their life without a care in this world. Lord, when their physical life is in danger, they lose their mind. But when they think about the day of judgment in eternal hell, they don't have a care in this world. How foolish, Lord, is this present world. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to be your messengers, to go out into this world that is dying, that is diseased, Lord, that is headed to hell, and to proclaim to them the reality of their sin and the only way of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the boldness and the courage to do so. And Lord, use this, this thing that has happened, Lord, use it to turn many to sin, and it isn't, or to turn many to righteousness from their sin. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.